very soon. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to warn you ahead of time. This message has got like four different endings, right? I'm really excited about it because I feel like there's like this foundation that it seems like once the foundation is laid, we could stop, but it doesn't. It gets better than that. So we go a little bit deeper. And then when that is done, it may seem like, well, we could close there, but no, we got to go a little bit deeper. I'm sure you've seen those parfaits that have whipped cream and then fruit. And my favorite cake is an atomic cake. It's what Jamie makes for my birthday every year. And it's got a layer of chocolate cake and then strawberry and then a layer of banana cake and then a layer of bananas and then a white cake and all topped with a whipped cream topping. It's so good. But like, I would not enjoy an atomic cake if I only ate one layer. And so I'm just warning you. We're just warning you. Today, as we go through this this message, it gets deeper and deeper with more and more layers. And so let me get all the way to the end with you. And I really think we'll get to a place of truly rejoicing. My guess is that many of you have favorite things that you love around Christmas time. So do you have a favorite Christmas movie? Our family, actually my wife, she loves White Christmas. That's her all-time ultimate favorite movie. She and Trinity, whenever they can get together and watch a Hallmark movie, that's what's on TV. And it doesn't matter if it's in June or July or December, Hallmark Christmas movies, Jamie and Trinity love that, even though they all end the same way. Our family, the boys and I and the kids, we all love Elf. That's a hilarious movie. And then we have this tradition of playing The Grinch Who Stole Christmas as we put up the Christmas tree. So love looking forward to Christmas, knowing those Christmas movies are going to come out. But there's other things. I love Christmas songs, the Christmas music. I love Jamie always turning to or beginning to make Christmas cookies. And that's always a really exciting time for us. Now, our family really enjoys going Black Friday shopping. We didn't get to go this year, but normally we stay up late on Thanksgiving night and then go Black Friday shopping. And then when we lived in Chicago, we always hosted two really exciting Christmas parties, one with all the youth workers, and then with one with our family and on Christmas Eve, and just truly enjoyed that. But one of my favorite things about Christmas, knowing it was coming up, was this contest that Jamie had with her brother Jared. So they would try to outdo one another in making their Christmas present as difficult as possible to unwrap. So like Jamie one year, she took a t-shirt, put it in a plastic bag, and then froze it in a block of ice, bigger and bigger. It took her weeks to finally get that into one huge block of ice. And one year she used, I think, two rolls of duct tape, just taping over and over and over. So Jared had a really hard time opening it up. But Jared won a couple of years ago, and they stopped after this. He's a plumber, and he made a cage of sorts out of PVC pipe and wrapped her gift in PVC pipe. And so Jamie actually had to use a hacksaw that year to open up her Christmas present. And I think after that, Jared was declared the official winner of that contest, and they've not done that since, right? But so many wonderful things about Christmas, and I'm sure you have many traditions that you could tell us as well. But I have one very important question. If we were to take all of our favorite things about Christmas, how many of them truly center on the birth of Jesus? Right? I mean, so many of our Christmas songs, so many of our Christmas movies and traditions have absolutely nothing with Jesus being born. And I'm not trying to be naive. I know that some people might accuse me of being naive at times, but I don't think that Christians purposely leave Jesus out of our Christmas celebrations, but rather the world around us and the culture around us has worked so hard to remove God, to remove Jesus from everything, including Christmas, that if we're not very purposeful as Christians to include Jesus in our celebrations, it would be like throwing a birthday party for Jesus, but we're the ones who, while we open up the presents and we eat the cake and we play all the games, and it's his party, his birthday, but we're the ones who party. And so, you know, I really want to continue to bring our focus back to the fact that the Christmas story is not about us, it's about Jesus. And last week we talked about the idea that I am not the author of the Christmas story. Like, I don't need to be writing my own Christmas story as the blank red cup of Starbucks would say, but rather I need to be sharing the Christmas story that's already written. And so today I want to focus on why that story, why the Christmas story needed to be written in the first place. Like, why did God construct the Christmas story at all? When he drew up the plans for Christmas, what did he have in mind at the end? And so today we're going to look at simply, I'm not the architect of the Christmas story. I'm not the architect of the Christmas story. Now, I'm sorry, this is the only really way I can get the PowerPoint slides to you. It's not really perfect, and you may have a hard time reading, especially some of the verses, but it's the best that I can do, so forgive me for that. This message, I want you to know, is a result of a short video devotional that I watched about 6 weeks ago on the glory of God that was by John Piper. And the devotional was not written for Christmas, but as I learned more about it and understood, it began to overflow in my heart and has impacted my view of Christmas. And the outline of that devotional was simple. It was first that God created us for his glory, that we failed to live for his glory, and that Jesus came to deliver us from that failure. And it was in connecting the birth of Jesus to our failure, to my failure of living for the glory of God, that really gave me a brand new and a fresh perspective on Christmas. And that's really what I want to share with you today. So let's start. First of all, God created us for his glory. So if we were going to go all the way back to the beginning of creation and ask the question, why? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? And it's the question that everyone wants to ask. Actually, God already answered that. And he wrote it in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 6. Now, again, I'll just tell you, we're going to be all over the scriptures this morning. And so there's not really one place I would encourage you to open up to, because we're going to go back and forth. But here's Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 6. This is what God said. He said, He said, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So we were created for God's glory, and I don't think there'd be any Christian who would say anything different. We probably all know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we've all heard that, but how would we explain that? What does it really mean to live for the glory of God? Do we say, well, every time I eat a hamburger, I say, glory to God, that was a good hamburger. Is that what eat or drink, do all to the glory of God means? I had a bottle of water, and boy, that was the best bottled water I've ever had. Glory to God. We all know people who walk around saying glory to God all the time. Is that what God meant in creating us for his glory, that we just walk around saying that? Knowing that worship as a church together, that brings glory to God? Are we supposed to just come to church, and even if everybody else leaves, stay there with our arms raised in worship saying, glory to God, this is why I was created, glory to God? I read just recently of a father who did a great job explaining what it means to live for the glory of God. This is what he said. He said, I love it when my adult children tell me they love me, and I'm doubly happy when they want to spend time with me. Like, these are some of the sweetest times of my life. But I wouldn't want my children spending their whole lives doing this. My wife and I raised our children not to just be with us and express their love to us, but to go out from us to live responsible lives, become influential leaders, and serve as faithful disciples of Jesus. And I love that truth, right? So as much as God might love our worship as a church, his purpose in creating us was not to, as a church, stand together and worship him alone, but rather to go out into the world and live for his glory. Now, when some people hear that God created us to live for his glory, they try to conjure up this image of a glory-hungry God, like who always wants all the glory. And yet, see, what people miss in that is really, no matter what you and I do, we can never add to God's glory. Like, he's an omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. That's his divine being. How are you and I, as finite creatures, supposed to add glory to God. We can't. So living for the glory of God doesn't mean that we increase God's glory, but that we display God's glory. We live in such a way that God looks glorious through our lives. We live so that God looks glorious through our lives. Well, then the question is, how do we display God's glory? And I'll use one illustration that I heard John Piper use when someone asked him once, how do I explain the glory of God to a four-year-old? So this pastor asked John Piper, I want my child to know about the glory of God. How do I explain it at 4 years old? And he gave him a simple illustration, but he started with this sentence. He said, to glorify God does not mean to make God glorious, but to see God as glorious. And then to savor God as glorious, and then to celebrate God as glorious. To glorify does not mean the same thing as to beautify. If we are to beautify something, we are going to make it more beautiful. But to glorify something means we see the beauty that is there and we help others see that same beauty. That's what it means to glorify. And so he used this illustration Piper did to this man. He said, next time you're with your child and you see something off in the distance, like say a tower, but ask them how big that tower, how big do they think that tower is? And probably, you know, off in the distance, that tower is only a few inches as far as their fingers would go. That's a small tower. He said, have them continue to hold that and keep driving to the tower. Get all the way up to the tower and have them keep holding that, and then stand them next to the tower and say, see, this is how big you thought the tower was from far away, but now that we're right next to the tower, look how big it is. It's 50 times taller than you are. You see, we bring glory, and you bring glory to that tower for seeing it as it really is. But the only way you can see it as it really is to get close enough to see its true size. And then once you're close enough, you can take a picture of it, and you take a picture and you could show and tell others about how large that tower is. And as you tell and show and tell others, you're not adding to the glory of the tower, you're simply displaying to them the glory of the tower. And so if you and I are called not to add to God's glory, but to display God's glory, how do we do that? And I love the mission statement of Piper's company or ministry called DesiringGod.org. It says this, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. So God created me to get close to him, to see him for who he truly is. And when I do, I am so overwhelmed, I am so amazed, and I am so completely satisfied in who he is and in what he has provided for me. I don't need anything else. And that is how I display the glory of God. And that sounds great, but none of us live that way. We have all failed to live for God's glory, right? From the very beginning, you take the Garden of Eden, where God had a perfect environment, a perfect man and a perfect woman, and he said, Adam, I've provided everything you need to be satisfied. You can eat of anything you want except one. Now, for Adam to glorify God, if Adam would have glorified God, here's what he would have said. You got it, God. Well, I have you, and I have everything that you have already provided for me. And I know that if I needed the fruit of that tree to be fully satisfied, you would have provided it for me, but you did not give it to me, and so I don't need it. I'm satisfied with whatever you provide. That would have been how Adam could have glorified God. But we all know it's not what he did. Instead of being satisfied in God, he turned to his wife and to some fruit to find satisfaction. And we have to understand what Adam was doing in that moment. And here's the thing, this is huge, because this is where everything begins to turn. In that moment, by seeking satisfaction elsewhere, Adam was glorifying Eve and the fruit rather than glorifying God. And that truth really helps us understand what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about exchanging the glory of God for the glory of created things. Let me read Romans chapter number 1 together with you, beginning in verse number 21. So Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21, the Bible says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because," here we go, "they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." This is so God created us to live for his glory, but Satan from the very beginning is trying to sell us a lie. And the lie is that created things will bring us more satisfaction, a greater satisfaction than the Creator himself. And so rather than living for the glory of an omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God, we set his glory aside, we exchange God's glory, and we pick up the glory of a created thing, which is going to have a lesser glory. It won't even come close to God's glory. And when we put down God's glory and pick up the glory of a created thing, well, we fall short of God's glory. And in a very familiar verse in Romans, Paul connects our failure to display God's glory to a word called sin. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short and fall short of the glory of God. See, every sin in our life is exactly that. We turn to someone or to something else rather than God for our satisfaction and contentment. And so we're displaying the glory of something lesser. We are falling short of God's glory, and we have all done that. And the problem is, from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through Romans chapter 6, there is a penalty for falling short of the glory of God, a penalty for sin, and that is death, eternal separation from God. So God created mankind to display his glory by finding him completely satisfying. But every human being that has ever lived has failed to live for God's glory. We live for a lesser glory. We all fall short of God's glory. That means that every one of God's creation is doomed to an eternal separation apart from God. Is that how God drew things up? So what does God do in response to his entire creation failing? Does he leave us to die alone? Because that would be just. That would be fair. We're the ones who failed, but God doesn't do that. He has this blueprint, and it includes Christmas. God sent Jesus to deliver us from our failure. So he created us for his glory, and we failed to live for his glory. So he sends Jesus to deliver us from the failure of living for God's glory. And so what's the point of the Christmas story? When God sends his son, what is he planning? What's the beautiful end? What's in the mind of the architect of the Christmas story? Why does Jesus come? And this is cool. This is where we're starting to go one more level deep, right? God sent Jesus to show us what it really means to live for the glory of God. So Jesus comes, and one of the things Jesus does in coming to earth is he shows us what it means to live for the glory of God. Look in John chapter 17, verse 4. This is what Jesus said: "I glorified you," speaking to the Father, "on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus glorified his Father by saying, "I've come to do everything you asked me to do. Not what I want to do, what you want to do." He says it in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And get this. So we cannot read the Christmas story without understanding that baby in a manger came to show us how we should live for his glory, or living for God's glory. We should obey and accomplish whatever it is that God wants us to do. And by doing that, we glorify him. And I love that in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that God, Jesus didn't come in his own glory, but he emptied himself and he came in the form of man. And so Jesus didn't come with his own glory. He came like you and I in order to display the glory of God, just like you and I could do. So good. God sent Jesus to show what it really means to live for the glory of God. But also God sent Jesus to save us from the penalty of that sin, death. We fall short. And so God sends Jesus to save us from that falling short. And here's how he does that. In Matthew chapter number 1, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And the Apostle John says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." But here's the big question. How does Jesus save us from the penalty of sin? How are we saved from death through Jesus? And the answer comes in the coolest Old Testament passage you will find about the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Here's what it says. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin by taking the sin, by taking every time we have fallen short, he took that upon himself. Praise the Lord. And he doesn't just save us from death. He also gives us life, because Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me." And while some people want to say that, oh, that's such an exclusive way that Jesus said he's the only way, we have to look at it completely different. That Jesus made a way. Ha! We don't deserve to go to the Father. But Jesus made a way himself by taking all of our shortcomings upon himself, all of our sin upon himself, and then making a way to the Father when we deserve eternal separation. But not only that, he didn't just send us to show. He didn't just send us to save, but he sent us to, God sent Jesus to share his glory. Not only does Jesus show what it looks like, but he also shares God's glory with us. In John chapter 17, let me read this. This is one of the final prayers Jesus will make to the Father, and it is beautiful. Here's what he says. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And then get this, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This should blow your mind about Christmas. That baby in the manger came to show you how to live, came to save you from your sin, and came to share with you the glory that God gave his son. How do we get God's glory? Now, if you were with us in the summer, we spent some time on a series called Unveiling Our Eyes in order to see the glory of God in Jesus. And we ended at 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a beautiful verse. And here's what it says. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We are changed into the glory of God by looking at the glory of God. When we see Jesus, the more we look at Jesus, the more we see the glory of Jesus, and the longer and deeper we peer into the life of Jesus, the closer we see Jesus. Remember pulling up closer to that tower? And the closer we get to Jesus, the more we see his true glory. The glory that said, I love you so much, Father, I'll leave heaven for earth. I love you so much, I'm going to be so generous, I'm going to give up all my riches so that you can become rich. I'm going to obey my Father in spite of the rejection rejection of the Jews. I'm going to be humble and washing my disciples' feet. I'm going to be submissive to the Father and saying, not my will. I'm going to display my mercy by praying for those who are crucifying. I'm going to show the glory of my sacrifice and taking the physical torture that he endured here on earth and the glory of his power by rising himself from the dead. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more you look at him, the more you behold him, the more glorified he looks. And the more I look at the glory of Jesus, the more I begin to look like the glory of Jesus. Oh, the more I look at Jesus, the more I see his complete satisfaction in the Father, which displays the glory of God. And the more I look at Jesus, the more I can see I should and can find complete satisfaction in the Father, which is why I was created, to display the glory of God. So we got to understand that God didn't leave us alone when we failed to display his glory. But rather, he sent Jesus to show us what living for the glory of God means, to save us from failing to live, and to lead me into fulfilling my purpose. And remember, when we ask this question, and here's where we go one more level deeper. What does the architect see as the final result? What is the beautiful end to God's architectural plan of Christmas? And here's what it is, that one day we will see Jesus in all of his glory. And on that day, when we see him in all of his glory, we will be like him. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Oh, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What do you think that means? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that one day those who are righteous will shine like the sun. Oh, we will be bright as the sun. C.S. Lewis is talking about this verse. C.S. Lewis said that if we weren't fully sanctified, we would be so overcome by one another's glory that we would fall on our faces to worship one another. But because we will be fully sanctified, we will know that the glory only belongs to God. But could you imagine? We're going to be bright as the sun. And what will it be like when the earth is filled with believers who are shining as bright as the sun? Well, Habakkuk 2 talks about the day the earth will be filled with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. And so God's plan in sending Jesus to share his glory is that one day the earth will be overcome with the glory of God, as we all finally live for the purpose for which we were truly created, right? But I have to go one level deeper. Forgive me, I'm almost done. When an architect draws the plans for a building, he always has to consider the foundation. He may not start with the foundation, but without a proper foundation, everything collapses. And so that's how important the foundation is. So when God created the world, he was laying a foundation for all of this, right? Because he's the architect. So he's planning. So create them for my glory, and they're going to fail to live for my glory, and I'm going to send Jesus. And this was the plan that he had, right? So it starts with the foundation. Wrong. This is so cool. There were actually some things that happened before the foundation of the world. All right, God loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. I'm sorry. Yeah, I think that's right. There we go. God loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. John 17, 24 says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. But not only that, Jesus was sacrificed for our sins before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But then also, those who would choose Christ, those who would be in Jesus, were chosen to be with God before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says. So here's, God did not draw the plans for Christmas after he created the world in response to our failure. No, this is the best. Before laying the foundation of the world, God had already made a way for us. And it was on Christmas that Jesus was finally revealed to the world as the way to the Father. Whew. I love it. I've failed. I was created for God's glory. I've failed. Jesus came to deliver me. But Jesus coming to deliver me was just simply the display, was just simply the revelation of something God had created before the foundation of the world. So what does that do? What does that do to your heart? It should excite it. And so what do? We draw close to God to see his glory. Oh, we as Christians, we think God is this big. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. No, draw close to God and you'll see that you cannot see the end of him. And as we draw close to see his glory, then we will find our satisfaction alone in him. And that will display his glory to the world. And as we display his glory to the world, we invite others to come see what we have found. Look at the glory of this God. And we do that by being fully content and satisfied in him alone. You know, my happiness this Christmas will not be dependent on what gift I open, because I have already received the greatest gift there is in Jesus. The question is, am I going to draw close enough to him to see him for who he truly is, so I can glorify him as I was created? It's one reason why God calls us to become disciple makers. Because he wants us to be so overcome with his glory that we invite others to see that same glory, so that they can then invite others to see that same glory, until the day when we all see Jesus in his full glory and we all shine as the brightness of the sun, and the earth is overcome with his glory as we all finally Well, we finally come to that realization of why we were created, for the glory of God. May Christmas this year be more than just a bunch of presents being opened, a bunch of movies, and a bunch of songs. May it truly be an understanding that we were saved from failing to live up to the glory of God. And so Jesus came to save us and to show us and to share with us the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I know that this was not how I intended to share this message today. But I know that even from the beginning of time when we started working on this message together, Lord, that you knew that this is how it would be. And so I simply pray that today, those who are on the other side of the camera with so many distractions around them and so many things that can truly pull them away from knowing more and understanding more about your glory, I pray, God, that this would just be something that would simply excite their heart. And I pray that you would be with our church. We need, more than anything, we need you. And I pray that we would draw so close to you that we would see you for who you truly are, so we could be amazed in your presence. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for this beautiful blueprint of the Christmas story. Something we could never architect ourselves, because we didn't realize all that needed to be done before even the foundation was laid. You're so, so good. I love you, Jesus. Please bless this wonderful church family and those who are joining us live. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us today, church family, and those of you who else were there. If I can do anything for you, if I can pray for you, please leave a message there on Facebook, and I will definitely be in prayer for you and for your family. If there's any way that we can help you, we want to. I love you. God bless you.